Let's pray then. Thank you, Lord, for today, for freedom we have. And Lord, we ask for just comfort for people who's lost loved ones in this day, and they're reminded. But Lord, we're thankful that you love us and you provide some way for us to be free, Father, at cost. We thank you for our freedom that we have in Jesus. We just ask your blessings upon today as we fellowship, as we recognize our graduates, as we try to learn more about what you want to do in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. On these special days like this, they're a little more difficult because, you know, we're really gearing what we're talking about today toward our graduates, but all of you are not, but we all are graduates. We should be graduating every day as far as moving from this level to the next level in our life, especially in our Christian walk. But it's a little bit harder to gear the whole thing toward them and you, but we're going to try, all right? We're looking at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that phrase there, and he's writing to the church there at Philippi. He can't be there, but he's writing to them and trying to encourage them, and we're going to look at a few verses from there. And basically, it's this concept, you know, if God is in something and starts something, he's going to finish it. And so in verse 6, when he comes to it, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that if God starts it, he's going to finish it when he starts in you, if God starts it. So that's what we're going to look at today. If he starts it, it'll come to fruition. In verse 3, you know, he just basically gives an introduction, as he always does. He said, I thank God for you and in your relationship with me. And he says, I thank God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine, is prayer. That's all that is. On behalf of you, all making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. And this is it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ. Now, the same thing that was happening to him is exactly what's happening to us in this day and time. Absolutely. Pressure's been building from the process of secularization. Paul is dealing with the same thing. I'm going to quote a couple of things from just a Roman background and just to remind us. But boy, we are covered up with it right now. In every one of our students that are in college, this is what they're facing. They started facing it in high school, but when they get to college, now it is just totally gone crazy. And this is what it is. And just remind us, you know, that we have to deal with it in the church, in the everyday life. You say, well, I'm in a college, but it's no different. We still have to deal with it. Secularization refers to the process that squeezes religion to the periphery of our life. We just keep it out on the outside. It's not at the heart of where we are. It's not controlling anything we do or making us do anything. It's just out there on the side. The result is not that we abandon religion or that we banish the gospel. Instead, religion is marginalized and privatized, where, you just keep it in your own little life and doesn't fit anything else. And that's what they want. And the gospel is rendered really unimportant. It's really not a big deal. The evidence for this is best seen if you ask and you answer this one question, and that's this. What is everyone in the nation always talking about? It's not Jesus. You know, unfortunately, if you ask a lot of churches, what are they talking about? It's not the gospel. You know, unfortunately. We've seen this. What is the national discourse lately? We're going to see it right now. What do people talk about in the USA? The answer is what? Everything but the gospel. Everything but the gospel. Economics, politics, entertainment, sports, the government, who's in, who's out, what's going on, who they're impeaching now. They're about to try to impeach the DOJ, the AG of Texas. If they're not impeaching Trump, they're impeaching somebody, right? I mean, that's what the deal is. It's relatively little moral discourse. Boy, is that true? You've been keeping up all this nonsense going on when they're finally finding out what Target and all those people are doing in the backlashes. You are paying attention to some of that, right? That's where we live. You know, that's where we live. None of it has to do with the eternal perspectives. How to live in light of your dying and the final judgment. Everything that we're looking at, Paul was looking at, the church of Philippi 10 years old, is dealing with that from the perspective of Rome. The same kind of secularization was going on. For many confession Christians, it has become more important to be comfortable and secure. Boy, that's true, isn't it? Than it is to be self-sacrificing and bold. We're just looking out for us. I don't know who penned this. It was anonymous. I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel. In our day and time, probably would say $100, all right? Be a little bit more where we live. I'd like to buy $100 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. My goodness, I don't want to be a fanatic. I don't want so much of the gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness or some type of lust, whatever that is. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies or cherish self-denial. Contemplate missionary service? No, I don't want that. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I don't want to be changed. I want $100 worth. That's about it. I would like to be cherished by some nice, loving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from all those different races. I don't want anybody different than I am, especially if they smell. I would like enough of the gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my own ambitions reduced to giving too greatly. I would like about $100 worth of gospel, please. That's where Christianity has gotten in the best place in the United States. That's exactly what it is. We don't really want to give up much. We'll give off the side if it's not going to cost us anything. Well, I can give this much and it won't hurt. What did David say? God, I don't want to give you anything. Don't cost me anything. That's not really a sacrifice. We're witnessing an epidemic of philosophical pluralism. You know, pluralism used to mean, you know, now because of so many different people from so many different places in the world, you know, just a few years ago, I don't know what it is now, but you look at it and it's several races. Do you know where the greatest population of those races are? In the United States. Jews. And you start looking at all those things. So used to pluralism meant, oh yeah, we have so many different people that just come from different parts of the world, so now that's what that means. No, that's not what philosophical pluralism means. Philosophical pluralism is what we're seeing this day in our life, in the media, and everywhere else. That's what that is. It is a subtle stance that insists in the area of human knowledge. And boy, we have seen it in the last 5 years particularly. It says knowledge of an objective truth, meaning there is no absolute truth. Objective truth is that. You know, subjective truth is what you decide. Objective truth is, oh no, this is true regardless. You know, the ball is red. I don't care if you think it's green or black or whatever, the ball is red. That's what objective truth is. It says that objective truth is flat out impossible. There is none. There are none. And boy, that's where we are now. There is no absolute. That's where everybody's choice is whatever they want to do. That's what philosophical pluralism is. Are we there now? Have you seen it even in all this nonsense that's going on with the gender stuff? Boy, that's it. That's exactly what it is. Because this truth is impossible. It's wrong, and perhaps that's why they tell us, you know, it's hate speech if we say, you know, what you're doing is not right. Boy, have we seen that? Ain't the same thing? Do you think the university's not full of it? Oh, absolutely. I mean, it is. For our graduates going there, you say, well, I don't have to face that. That's what they're facing. You know, and it's, well, let's keep on till we get to the verse at least, all right? This is all introduction. But this is where we are. It's wrong and perhaps immoral to claim any ideology or religion is truth. Oh, well, you Protestant, you can't say your truth. You have truth. Or you Catholics, you can't say you have the truth. Nobody can say they have the truth. Why? Because it's whatever I want it to be is true. That's it. Because it's impossible. If it suggests one that contradicts another, then that's wrong, and that is the one thing that's wrong. The only absolute truth is you can't say there's an absolute. Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a contradiction? They say, oh, the only thing that's absolute is there are no absolutes. Well, they just made an absolute statement. So they're contradicting themselves. The sole heresy is this, the view that there is heresy. You know, heresy is this is absolutely true, and anything that goes away from that, that's just heresy. The ideal that real truth exists. That's philosophical plural. You know, Paul was dealing with that. That's what was going on in Rome. It's commonly written off at best as 19th century and at worst as bigotry, if we say something like that. You know, we're just haters. We have reached a stage in pluralization. This is a quote from Os Guinness. He's a Brit who's been studying philosophy, and he's a conservative guy for a long, long, long time. If you pick up one of his books and read it, you'll benefit, okay? This is what he says years ago. We have reached a stage in a pluralization where choice is not just a state of affairs, it's a state of mind. Choice has become a value in itself, even a priority. To be modern is to be addicted to the choice and change. It becomes the very essence of life, and this comes from it. The great thing about our society is that you can have your opinion and I can have mine, and neither one of us are wrong, even though they absolutely contradict one another. Somebody's got to be wrong. If it's an absolute contradiction, somebody has to be wrong, right? Or both have to be wrong. But that's where we are. That's what it is. That's what this is. Any of you ever read this book? How to Read a Book? How to Read a Book? Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, the philosophers today, they hate this. Look what he says. I got a couple quotes from it. Anybody going to college absolutely needs to understand this, and you will be attacked from the get-go from any perspective if this is the idea that you take. This is what he said. He said, I think that knowledge can be communicated and that discussion can result in learning. Right now, discussion is out of the picture. If you disagree with the majority, and right now the left majority, then absolutely they write you off. They won't even discuss with you. They just call you ignoramus. I mean, that's what it is, theologically as well, not just secular. If knowledge, not option, look what he says now, if real knowledge, understand, not option is at stake, then either disagreements are apparent only to be removed by coming to terms and a meeting of minds. We sit down and we talk about it. Okay, you're saying this and I'm saying this. What do we have to go with to prove who's right or wrong? Or if they're real, then the genuine issues can always be resolved in the long run, of course, by appeals to fact. What we've been seeing? Facts don't matter. Facts don't matter. It doesn't matter what the truth is. Facts doesn't matter. He says to compare historian with historian. Now, this comes to light absolutely when you start looking how they're trying to reinterpret the Constitution. If you keep that frame in mind, what are they trying to do right now with the change in amendment so that they can raise the debt limit without having to go through the proper channels? Perfect example of what's going on. Compare historian with historian in order to discover the interpretation a writer places on the facts. You got to understand what was going on. What did the word mean when they wrote the Constitution? They want to change everything because they throw away that concept. No, he says, you got to keep that in mind if you're really going to understand the thing. This is a distinction no philosophical purist will allow. They don't want that. Oh, we're going to reinterpret all that. No, you got to see what that word meant whenever they wrote it so you can interpret what it means, how it works out now. They don't want to do that. Am I right or wrong? And what's been going on with the Constitution? Supreme Court, how they're trying to figure those things out. That's what he said. You can't do it that way. You may even get interested enough to look into the original documents. Can you believe that somebody would go back far enough and say, really, what was the first thing written on this? From which the historian gathered evidence. I remember one time when I had to confront someone who had written something about me that was not true. Can you believe somebody would do that? So, face to face, I had a witness with me because the Bible said that's what you're supposed to do. So we went to the person and I said, you know, and I had it in a piece of paper what they had written about me and sent out to Lord knows who. I said, where'd you get this? And they said, well, I talked to so-and-so. I said, did you happen to go back and check and see if it's true? Well, why would they lie to me? They didn't check out. Everything was a bold-faced lie that they'd written about me. I said, did you know I can prove this in a court of law that all this is a bold-faced lie? Well, I didn't think they would lie. You didn't have any, you didn't even think about going to check it out? No. Same thing. Why don't you go back and look at the historian and see where they got the evidence that they have written? Verify it. Is exactly what he's saying. Paul said this same kind of stuff was going on. That's why he saw the church at Philippi as a threat, was threatened, and he can't be there, so he's writing this letter to try to encourage them and remind them. You know, the same thing with us. Same thing that's going on in the Roman Empire then is going on now. You know what that was, right? It had begun, but you know, we studied some time back whenever Rome would take over a place, they would keep some of the place's gods in place, and then they would put some of the Roman gods in place, because you could worship any god you wanted to as long as you still bow down to Caesar. And the Christians got in trouble because they said, oh, no, we're only going to worship one thing. Well, see, they did the same thing. They said, oh, no, you can't say you're the only way, so that's why they were persecuted. Same thing we have now. You can't say that this is the only way. You can't say that this truth is the only truth. And if you do that, now what? You're persecuted. It's the same thing. That's what was going on. It was prepared to use religion for political ends and for social ends. That's exactly what it was about. By quiet and unwilling to be tamed by it. It wasn't going to change anything. They're still going to hold their thing, but they're going to use everything they can to try to keep everybody subjected, you know, to keep them under control. And that's exactly what happened. And it fell apart. Straining to keep it together by demanding they still had to worship the emperor. You know, it's the same thing. It's nothing new. It's the same thing that's going on now. They're trying to make us worship a different ideology, you know, where it means anything. Their choices, they just want to force it on us, right? That's why it's so bad. Now, pluralism of several kinds has made it unpopular to say that there's only one way to salvation. Is that still right? What did Jesus say? There's only one way. And people don't like that. They want to fabricate their own way, and if you get in the way of that, then you're in trouble. It arranged God swaps, what I just said a moment ago. If they took over, say, they came over to the United States, and they took over the United States, they would leave some of the gods that were worshipped in the United States, and then they would bring their gods in and Caesar worship. And as long as you worship Caesar and worship and paid homage to Caesar, you could still worship yours. But when you come along and say, oh, no, our God is the only one, no, that doesn't go well. That's what happened. It's the same thing. That's what was going on. He had founded a church about 51. Now in 61, he's in prison in Rome. Probably, some say maybe Caesarea, probably Rome. He can't get there, so he's writing a letter. So automatically, if you see someone who's pretty much on death row and is not going to get out and it's in the last days of his life, you're probably going to more listen to him or them when they're writing something kind of like the last words of their life. You're probably going to pay more attention to them than you would someone who's just living out there free and really has no consequences in their life whatsoever. You know, you kind of want to listen to somebody who's been there, right? Who's cost them something to do it. So that's what's going on. He's writing, and that's exactly what's going on. And he sees all these pressures going on out there, so he's trying to write them and hold it to encourage them to stay with it. What is the burden? What is the thing that he's writing about? What is God trying to tell us today through what Paul wrote to them 2,000 years later? And it's this. The main thing he talks about the whole time is keeping the gospel at the front. It's the first thing. And it's amazing how this wedged together when he says, the reason I'm writing to you and I have such a connection with you is because of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, he says, and it's because of the gospel that I know that what God has started in you, you're going to finish. You're not going to quit. I have confidence in you as hard as it's going to become. Those things are wedded together. You know, we can't cover the whole chapter, but all of it comes out in the whole chapter. The fellowship of the gospel is at the center of our relationship with believers. He said, the only reason that you are so dear to me is because we have that fellowship. You know, that term for us is we have fellowship this afternoon because we're going to get out there and eat some hamburgers and hot dogs together. That's not what it meant then, okay? When he's talking about that, this is what he means. John and Otis go into business together, and they buy something together. And they're committed to the same thing because what that business is going to take from them and what it costs from each one of them to stay with it. It was a commercial term. So he's saying, I'm in this thing with you, and you know what it costs, and I know what it costs, and we're committed at that level. Not to just sit down and eat. Did they sit down and eat together? Oh, I'm sure they did. But he's talking about a much more committed thing. We know what this cost. We know what it's going to be. Paul says, I know you know that. You know that, and I know that, and we're in this thing together, because he talks later on about, you did this for me, and you did this for me. You were committed in this thing with me, and it cost something. So that's what he's talking about when he says relationship with believers. He starts out with that. And every time some try to, well, let me see what I put up there for that, all right? He says, in all my prayers, with all that, I pray with joy of your partnership in the gospel from this day. Your partnership, your investment with me in the gospel. Not just because you handed it to me. He's saying they're both invested in the same thing. In the 20th century, we don't have that same terminology. When we say fellowship, a lot of times we just say we sit around, and there's nothing wrong with sitting around and talking and eating, and that is fellowship, but that's not what he's talking about here. It's much deeper than that. It was a commercial term, and it meant there was something invested in this thing. Money, time. What lies the center of all of this ties with them without a doubt, including all of this, is the gospel. They're connected by the gospel, the good news. Then he says, being confident in verse 6, being confident of this thing, of this, that they have that commitment to the gospel, and both of them know it, and they're committed to each other and the gospel together. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until Jesus comes back. You know, there's a whole lot in there that we don't have time for. You know, you start digging up all this stuff about, okay, what does that mean exactly? Basically, he's saying the ones that God starts something in their life and they commit, make a commitment to Christ, they stay with it. You know, some would term it perseverance of the saints. You know, I'm not a Calvinist, not a five-point Calvinist. I'm about a two-point Calvinist. If you're familiar with those 5 points of Calvinists, you know, the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. I'm about a two-pointer. Number one is the total depravity of man. I believe that according to Romans chapter 3. It says there's none righteous, none, not one. There's none seeketh after God on his own. God has to do something or nobody would respond. I believe that. Then you go to the other ones. I don't agree with unconditional election. I don't agree with limited atonement, meaning, oh yeah, God just died for the elect and he didn't die for the whole world. I don't believe that. They say irresistible grace. No, you can say no. Jesus said that. You know, we see it. But then the last one was perseverance of the saints. The true one was Jesus said it. They're going to stay with it. That's what he said. I have this confidence. God started in it you by the gospel. Paul was the one that shared it with them. They believed. He said, oh yeah, God started this thing. And if God starts it in someone, it's going to be there. But a lot of times, people put on a show, and we think God started something, and then in a little while, you can't find them. Well, and a lot of times, they never come back. And I don't mean to church. I mean to Jesus. I think that's what that means. Jesus gave us several examples of that, right? This is almost a definition of what a real Christian is. And Paul says, I'm confident because of the gospel. Our graduates going out there need to nail this thing down if they haven't yet. And we need to help them as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers or grandfathers or whatever in church. Look at this. This is a quote from John Piper. John Piper's theology and mine is not the same. He's a pretty hard Calvinist. He's a good guy, and you can learn a lot from him, but I disagree with him on some of this elect stuff. I mean, it's okay. We all don't have the same opinion, right? He has mine, he has his, and I have mine. But he's still, you can learn from him. He says a tremendous stability comes into your life when you let the Bible define who you are. In relation to God, rather than letting the world define who you are in relation to stuff, cars and houses and money and prestige and titles and groups and your body. Boy, is that right? A lot of people hang their who they are on something they have. So what happens when that something you have is gone? What happened when a hurricane comes and blows your house away? You're nobody anymore? To know you've come in relation to God and where you are heading in relation to God, that's the deal. Paul says, I'm confident because of the gospel. Because what God started in you, when you responded to the gospel, if you respond to the gospel and Christ comes inside of you and lives inside of you, what he started, it's going to stay until Jesus comes back. And where you stand now in relation to God, he said, that makes you a free agent. I agree. World doesn't tell me what to do. I'm not depending on the world to show me who I am. I don't get up in the morning and try to figure out, how do I rate according to the world? I am who I am because of Jesus. That's what he means when he says free agent. The New Testament gives us so many examples of people who made professions, and it wasn't anything. It didn't last. You know, some try to say that was apostasy, but John taught him. He said they went out from us because they never were of us. Oh, they went to church and they were part, but they really were not committed. They just kind of were going through the motions. They didn't stick. They didn't stay with it. Paul says, I'm confident when we share in the gospel, believers who really understand the gospel and are committed to that, I'm confident you're going to stay with it. Even when persecution comes. Even when you die. John 2 says that, right? Remember, many people saw Jesus and all the miracles he was doing. And Jesus said, what? What did he do? He said, because he knew what was in them. He knew they were not committed to him. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't commit himself to them. He said, they're not serious. And he knows. I don't know who's serious. But time will show you who's serious. Because I think. And that's one of those questions. How long can a true believer not live for Jesus and truly be saved? Do they ever come back? I know some that had some hard times in their life personally, and they came back. Because of that, did they make a lot of mistakes? Yeah, they did. But how long can you stay away? How long can the Holy Spirit convict someone and they never turn around if they're truly born again? You say, I don't have that answer. I don't know. It's not uncommon. The New Testament is plenty of examples of it. If you hold to my teaching, Jesus says, if you continue in my teaching, if you live your life according to what I'm telling you, that's what he says. You are my disciples indeed. And if you don't, he said, how many times did he say that? I don't know who you are. Well, we prophesied in your name. He said, I don't know who you are. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these religious things in your name. Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You were not kidding me. You were not committed to me. You might have been committed to the church, or you might have committed to this organization, but you were not committed to me. Paul said, I'm confident that the ones who understand the gospel and are committed to Christ, you'll stay with it. That's what he's confident of. You know, if you look back at the years of the seniors who have come through this church with us, where are some of them now? They're not following Jesus. Why? You know, a lot of times you say, well, we did a poor job at preparing. Maybe. But if Christ changes your heart, you know, it says here they're going to stay with it. They might have some bumps along the road. Absolutely. Absolutely. Genuine believers, by definition, stick. That's what Jesus said. That's what John said. There are going to be some hiccups. You know, everything's not on a level plane in Christian maturity, eh? Anybody want to agree with that? But it does persevere. It stays with it. You have the bottom, and then you come back up, and you keep going. But it perseveres. Hebrews 3:14 says it, remember? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. What does that mean? We stay with it. You know, a lot of that's on you. And a lot of that's on me. You hear all these crazy pluralism ideas coming up there, and you compare it to the Scripture, and you have to say, oh, no, I'm not going that direction. I remember Adrian Rogers said a long time ago when he was in college, he was a great Baptist preacher. He died just a few years ago, a leader of the Southern Baptist Convention, a conservative. And he said all those things were coming out of Germany, you know, when he was in seminary, and they're doubting the Scripture. And he just said, I just got down on the football field and dug a hole and put my nose in the hole where my face would be on the ground. And he said, I made a decision. God, I'm going to follow your word because I believe it's true. And you know how he ended up. He never left it. You make a decision. If the Holy Spirit's done something, you still get to decide. He says, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm unto the end. A lot of people quit because they want to quit. You know? He said, I have that confidence in y'all. While it is said, today if you shall hear his voice. You remember what happened, right? He's referring back to what happened during the wilderness when God's people turned their back on God and what happened to them. Harden not your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. Go back and read the Old Testament and see what happened in those days of rebellion that he's referring to when the people turned their back on God. They went back. Speedily they receive the word. Speedily they fall away. They don't really count. They don't produce fruit. Jesus said, you'll know them by the fruit. How long can someone produce rotten apples from a good tree? You know, again, they're going to be bumps, but how long does the bump stay there? Paul said, I'm confident. You're going to stay with it. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did in your life when I happened to be the one to share the gospel with you, he said. He said, we're in this together. I'm committed to it. You're committed to it. He goes on and talks about it on the rest of this chapter that we don't have. He's convinced they will persevere. Stay with it. And the reason is God is preserving them. He gives thanks to God because he is entirely confident as he observes these Philippians and what's been going on for 10 years that God started this thing in you, and he's going to see it to the end. If God has anything to do with the starting, it's going to finish. A lot of times, whole denominations start their own thing, and God's not in it. People start their own thing, and God's not in it. Churches start their own thing, and God's not in it. Just because it's a church doesn't mean God is in it. That's what he means. God has indeed started this with y'all, and he's going to finish it. His circumstances will not affect the joyful, prayerful regard for his Philippian believers. Where is he? He's in jail. You know, you start looking at it and you say, a lot of people say, well, you know, if Paul hadn't been so brash and hard, he probably would still be free out there and he could be sharing the gospel in a more sense. But Paul just always told him the truth. And a lot of times that's what people say. Well, you don't have to be that hard. Well, the truth is hard sometimes. What does he say? There's a lot of times, and he goes back in another place where he says, you know, these people, and he wasn't calling them heretics. He says, but even in my chains, even though they're doing some things different, still the promotion of the gospel is going out. He says, and if in my chains you can be strengthened to stay with it and hold to it, you know, don't worry about me. But a lot of people say, well, if he wouldn't be so hard, then more people might get saved. It didn't bother Paul. Y'all remember what happened to the, they referred to them as the Aqua Five. Remember from Wheaton College, the Elliots and those guys, five guys that went over Ecuador and were killed by the Indians. In the next few years, how many people went from Wheaton College? And over the last how many years, missionaries have gone out because of the testimony of those five people getting killed, self-sacrificing for the gospel's sake. You go all over the world now and you find somebody, oh yeah, I'm over here because of what I saw in their life. That's what Paul's saying. He says, don't even pray for me an early release. If you can be strengthened to the fact that you will be confident and stay with it, even when you look at what's happened to me. When our graduates go to the university, even on Christian campuses, you think they're not going to be targeted? Absolutely. If they stand up and say, oh no, this is what the truth is, absolutely they're going to be bombarded. Ridiculed, made fun of. We need to pray for them. That confidence that Paul is talking about would be in them so that whenever this thing is over, Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to go through all this and in the end quit. So people say, well, he didn't hold out. He said, oh no, I want to finish. That's what we need. We need to be praying for them and ourselves that we don't quit, that we stay with it. So then he says, until Christ comes. Boy, it's going to be tough out there anywhere you go now in school. It's tough in high school, isn't it? They're crazy people in private schools. You say, well, just because they go there, don't think that they're not mean girls there too. Mean boys there too, absolutely. They just in a Christian setting, but they're still pagans, you know, unfortunately. It's everywhere. Where you work, everywhere. He said, but you can base what happened to me in news. Paul says, I know, regardless of where I am, I have confidence you're going to finish because your commitment to Christ, because of the gospel. That's all we got. If we don't hold on to that, we're done. Be praying for our graduates, all of us, that we don't sell out, because it's coming at us from every angle, isn't it? From where we buy our clothes to, if you can find some clothes, to what's going on behind everything, that we don't give in, that we persevere because of Jesus. That's all we got. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you tolerate us. It's so easy for us to be swayed by the world. Lord, please help us all evaluate where we are. Where's our guide? What are we committed to? Are we committed to you for the long haul because of what Jesus did for us? Lord, help us honestly evaluate that. Help us assess it to make sure that we're depending on you so that we'll finish in our commitment to you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for Holy Spirit to empower us. Help us hold fast. In Jesus' name, amen.